I made up, my wife and I made up 2% of the folks that were there as far as age group wise. You know, over 60 represented 2% of the conference population. So it tells you something about who the conference was really geared toward. But there was a reason why I was there. And the reason that God wanted me there was to hear a 75-year-old man talk about friendships. Talk about the value of the friendships that he had in his life. And he put up a picture on the screen of three of his buddies, and they were in the Swiss Alps, and they were hiking. And one of his buddies had been a college All-American track guy. He was a distance runner, amazing. But here they were in the Alps, and the guy who you would think would be the strongest suddenly could not go another step. And they were miles from the chateau. So he told his buddies, you go on and I'll stay with, we'll call him Roger. I'll stay with Roger and we'll meet you back there. And so he told his buddy, he says, I can't make it. I got to sit down. I cannot walk another step. And he goes, let's do this. Let's walk 100 steps. And so they would walk 100 steps. And he would encourage him and says, you can make it. Great job. You can do this. And they made it all the way to the chateau, which was miles away, 100 steps at a time. And it really spoke to me about my friendships and the guys that I need to have around me. I heard Stephen Mansfield a year ago in Nashville at that same conference. And I was given this book, Mansfield's Book of Manly Men, and I literally devoured it. It was in my bag. It was probably one of the best men's books I had ever read because of the, and what I loved about, one of the things I loved about it, I mean, you gotta love a book where the writer in the back puts 50 quotes every man needs to memorize and 10 movies every manly man needs to see, you know? You gotta love a book like that. But that's my first exposure to Stephen. And I just want to read before I have him come up. In his chapter on friendship, he says, there is a plague that sometimes, and I hope I'm not stealing your thunder in this, that you're
go
not going to add this.
Go
just
for
go
it.
For it? Okay. He says, there is a plague that sometimes worries me. And it's not one of the great biological plagues we face today. I care about those, but the plague I think about almost every day is the plague of loneliness. And the loneliness among men. In truth, the phrase that goes through my mind is this, the friendless man. The friendless man. I came from that conference convinced that I am not going to be able to make it through the rest of the journey without friends. And so tonight, Stephen, in kind of a precursor to our conference that begins tomorrow night, is going to talk about friendship. Friendship in the Bible between Jonathan and David. So let's welcome Stephen Mansfield.
Thanks, man. Thanks. Hey, guys. How you doing? Good to see you. I really am proud of you being here tonight. You know, I am aware. Let's see how far I can pull this up before it pops out. I am aware that you guys have other places to be. You know, sometimes we have meetings in church and you know, it's like, yeah, you need to be here. But I just want you to know, I'm aware that you got families, you got stuff, you got television shows, you got rest, you got other things to do, you got 50 people wanting your attention. I just appreciate you being here. I really do. And by the way, while I'm talking about appreciation, how about that Buzz Busby? Who has people like this in their lives? Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful. I really want to encourage you guys to come this weekend. And I want to say that nobody gets like I do that sometimes meetings, especially men's meetings in church, can I say that here, can be a real snore, okay? You can say amen anytime you want, Buzz won't report you, okay? You know, it's a little odd that I'm involved in this this movement that's happening. I'll tell you a little about it in a minute. Because when I first came into church things, I was excited about Jesus. I got born again when I was 18. And I was a football player and just total jock. And I came into church, and I loved Jesus, and I loved the people who loved Jesus, and I loved hearing about the Word, and I loved all that stuff. But there was a lot of church stuff, not having been raised in the church. There was a lot of church stuff I didn't get. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Maybe you came to the Lord late in life, you know, and you know, thank God for all the stuff in church, but every so often something would happen, and I would go, what happened? You know, somebody used some language, or, you know, or there'd be something that would happen in church. You wouldn't quite understand. And I get that sometimes, you know, some of you guys are like, you know, what are we going to do this weekend exactly? Okay, you are not going to have to hold hands with each other and look in each other's eyes and sing anything. Okay, I promise you that, all right? You hug whoever you want. There will be no enforced hugs, all right? I understand how that works too. Sometimes guys know that I'm going to be speaking at a conference. They'll catch me at a hotel or airport or in my own hometown, and they'll say, are we going to have to hug and stuff? It's like the thing the guys most fear, you know, is forced intimacy, you know? So, no, okay, we're just going to have a good time. We're going to talk about everything. We're going to be real nitty-gritty, and I want to urge you to come. Bring your neighbors, bring your friends. It's the kind of thing you'll be proud of, and we'll have a good time. I do want to talk about friendship tonight, and I want to do it in a completely different way. I'm kind of reaching ahead a little bit in terms of the conference that we're doing this weekend. I'll talk a little bit more about this weekend. But I am concerned about the American male, and by the way, don't hear me being in any way anti-church as I say this. I'm a member of two churches. I live in two towns, Nashville and Washington, D.C. I'm a member of two churches, so I'm definitely going to heaven. I love the church. I love the church. I'm not anti-church. I'm not one of these guys who's cynical about the church. But I do want to say that I'm concerned about the American male in general, but I'm also concerned about the American Christian male, because just because you're in a church doesn't mean you have the kind of relationships I'm about to describe tonight. You know, when we're talking about men and friendships, the reality is that when surveys are done, the average male cannot tell an interviewer or me who their best friend is. The average male cannot name a best friend. Now, I realize, you know, we kind of left off best friends back on the playground, you know. Like, he's my best friend. That sounds very girly, you know. But nevertheless, let's do it this way. One of the questions that kind of gets circulated is this, and I think it's a good one. If who would you call if you were out of town? Let's assume you're married. Let's assume you got a child or son somewhere. Who would you call if you were out of town to get your son out of jail at 3 a.m? Who is that friend? Who is that friend? Or let's make it a little bit more, you know, nitty gritty. Let's say you're married. Again, I know not everybody in here is, and I was single for many, many years, so I certainly understand, you know, that dynamic. Let's say you're married. Let's say you have no children. Let's say your wife is having a serious trouble late at night at your house. You're out of town on a business trip. Who do you call? Who do you trust? Now, you know what I'm talking about. Who do you trust to go over there and take care of your wife 2 a.m, you know, be respectful, handle the situation, leave, never have an uncomfortable moment. Who do you trust? Who do you know like that? I could ask 5 or 6 other questions. Most men can't name their best friends or the guys they would most trust. And the reason is that as we get older, typically our lives push against friendships. Okay? What's your name right here? Josiah? Love that name. Josiah makes friends like a crazy man, right? You got friends coming out of your ears. Is that right? Just shake your head yes. Don't embarrass me now. I'll come over there and whoop you. All right? At that age, you know, you guys remember when you were that age. How old are you, Josiah? 12. Awesome. At that age, you guys remember, friends were like, walk outside and you just saw somebody and you went, and you just, you know, us guys just know how to do that stuff. I mean, it's just the way it is. They did a survey recently. I know I talk a lot about surveys, but I like sometimes what they report. They put girls and little boys and little girls in a room separately, and they, you know, they had toys and they had chairs like these. The girls would put the chairs facing each other, right, looking at each other, and then the girls would always say something like, "I like your hair," you know, or "That's a cute dress," you know, or whatever. You know, that's how that whole thing goes. The little boys would pull the chairs up side by side so their shoulders were touching. look around, and eventually have a stupid idea. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? I wonder if that burns over there. I wonder how long it would take to set that off. What do you think? You know, how long would it take to blow the, how many firecrackers would it take to blow the cat up? You know, or something like that, or, you know, something stupid. But the point is, the guys sat side by side, facing away from each other, weren't highly relational, and were looking for something to do. So as long as there's something to do, guys can connect, right? Same thing, high school for the most part. I mean, you know, I had my lonely years in high school too, or lonely situations. I was a military brat, so we'd move. It'd take me a while to connect up with people. I understand that hold on him. But for the most part, high school, you know, friends were like falling off a log. It's no big deal. College, if you went to college, you know, that age group, you know, for most people, two beers makes all the friends they need. You understand what I'm saying, right? You got friends. Well, the normal American progression is you move beyond college, maybe you get married, maybe you get busy with job, you know, whatever, you have, especially if you get married and have kids. And what starts to happen? Well, friends become the people you call once in a while to check on. Friends becomes the guy up in Chicago, or, you know, whatever, the friend you had who moved or went on to grad school, or, you know, it's just different. Time stresses, you move away, most guys lose their friends. And so the typical progression of an American male is that the older he gets, the fewer friends he has. Now, I know it's a little different in the church, a little different for some personalities, a little different for some professions. But that is the reality. And the problem with that is not just emotional. The problem with that is not just I want you to have a lot of friends so you have a lot of fun and, you know, eat a lot of food and blow stuff up. That is not, you know, what I'm primarily concerned about, although I certainly want all of that except for, of course, the whole blowing up things. What the issue is that when it comes to being a man, especially if you have a vision of being what I call a great man or a noble man or a righteous man or a good man, hear me on this, you cannot do that alone. Most of the problem, and remember who I am now, I'm not criticizing the church, most of the problem with the men's messages, secular and religious, that we are Christian, that we have in our society, is that they essentially tell the man, you need to go and do a certain thing. You need to go and be a certain way. What they don't tell him is you can't get there alone. You can't get there alone. You need that band of brothers. You need that band of brothers. And I want to describe a relationship in the Bible. I love Bible stories. I love the nitty-gritty of them. I love that God left, you know, all the mud and the blood and the beer, so to speak, on the page. I like that. I want to describe to you a relationship between two men that is very much like the relationships that we ought to have. And I think that this will help. I think this will give us some steps, and then we'll flesh all this out this weekend, okay? If you've got your Bible, if you like following people in Scriptures, I'm going to be at 1 Samuel 18. Now, you don't have to do that. I realize that some of you guys came from work, and, you know, you're all backslidden and stuff, and you don't have a Bible. I get that. So I'm going to start eventually. Just hang out at the beginning of 1 Samuel 18. I'll get there. I'm going to set some background. I want to talk to you tonight, just in the next few minutes, about Jonathan and David, okay? Jonathan and David. I love the relationship that we see in Scripture between Jonathan and David. Now, let me describe these two guys before we catch up with them at 1 Samuel 18, okay? Jonathan is the king's son. Jonathan is Saul's son. His name means given of God. He is the kind of guy all of us know. Everybody likes him. Everybody wants to follow him. He's a man of spirit. He's a man of fight. You just want to go into battle with Jonathan. You know, we all know people like that. He's just tough and he's hard-hitting. One of the ways where he's introduced in the Bible is that he's sitting there looking at the Philistines up on a hill, kind of up a cliff. And he's got this armor bearer. Armor bearers were in their teens, so this is just a kid, like a little bit older than Josiah. And so, you know, Jonathan just looks and the Philistines are like saying negative things about God and all that kind of stuff. And Jonathan says, we should go up there and whoop them. Now, it's just two of them. And the Bible tells us there's at least 20 Philistines up there, at least. And they're up on the top of this cliff going, you suck, you stink. And he goes, we should go up there and whoop them. The armor bearer says, because this is the spirit that's on Jonathan. This is what Jonathan draws out. The armor bearer says, do whatever's in your heart. I'm with you heart and soul. Go on, baby. I got your back. I mean, that's just what he pulls out of him. Doggone it, if those two guys don't go over this ravine, the Bible says, climb up a cliff while the Philistines are looking down from that cliff. They climb up by hand, by the way. There's no cable cars. There's no rappel rope. You know what I'm saying? There's none of the fancy climbing stuff we have now. The Bible says by hand and foot, they climb up. Well, the Philistines are probably throwing rocks and throwing insults at everything else. Doggone it, they don't get up there and kill most of the Philistines. Jonathan and his teenage armor bearer. Now, that's just who he is. In fact, Jonathan later does something accidentally that Saul doesn't want done, and Saul's going to put him to death. And the whole army says, don't do this. He's our guy. He's our champion. So that's Jonathan, bold, passionate, you know, that kind of guy. You guys have guys like that in your life, or you know who they are. Now, David becomes eventually the hero, of course, of much of the Old Testament. I mean, for heaven's sakes, we all know that. But at this point, David's very interesting because he's kind of unformed yet. You may remember he's the youngest of a whole bunch of brothers, and those whole bunch of brothers have gone out with the army, and they're all stuck, these brothers in the military, because they're facing Goliath. Remember this story in the Old Testament? So there's Goliath, big giant monster. All the armies of Israel are like, oh my gosh, there's Goliath, and they're all frozen. David is sent by his father just to take munchies and, you know, food and supplies to his brothers. That's it. He's probably about 14 at this time. He's definitely, you know, young. He gets there. He sees what's going on. Now, just imagine this if you're one of his brothers. Brothers, you know, officers, they're in uniform, they're there to fight. It says in 1 Samuel 17, you don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. David walks out, looks at the situation. Here's Goliath cursing Israel by their God. You know, just like, your God stinks and so on. David says, don't let anybody lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. I mean, don't you love that? I mean, you just love the boldness. I'll tell you what. I mean, imagine showing up and there's a battalion of U.S. Army. And Josiah walks out and goes, stand back, boys, I got this. I'll whoop you and your whole family. Now, that's a spirit that's on David. That's a strength. That's a God-given thing. But what I think is hilarious, and I love the way God puts this stuff in the Bible, and we sometimes miss it because we're rushing on to the kind of the more spiritual stuff. It's only a few chapters later. And I'm sorry, a few verses later, that David's brothers go, who the heck are you? Which, by the way, is a natural response, right? If my little brother came up and said, stand, even tonight on this day, stand back, I got that. I go, who do you think you are? So his brothers turn to him and say, who do you think you are? And in 1 Samuel 17, 29, again, you don't have to turn there, David gives the classic angry little brother, I've been abused all these years, response. Look at what he says. Now what have I done? Said David. Can I even speak? Come on. How many, those of you who are little brothers have said those words, right? Those of you who are big brothers have heard those words in response to your abuse for which you're still going to be sued. Follow what I'm saying? There's David. On the one hand, I will kill this Goliath. Stand back. A few verses later, his brothers are taunting him. He goes, now what have I done? Can I even talk? So what you've got in David is both champion of God, but still little pipsqueak younger brother nitwit. You know what I'm saying? He's got a knucklehead spirit on him, somebody said once, right? He's not fully formed. He's not fully baked, okay? So that's what you've got. Now, what I love in the story is Jonathan. Because you know the story, David goes out there, takes his one stone, kills Goliath, cuts off his head, goes back and reports to Saul, who is stunned. In fact, Saul had actually offered him his armor, and David said, I can't wear that. I'll just go out there and just whoop him with these stones. While David is reporting to Saul and explaining what he's just done, here's what it says in 1 Samuel 18, along about verses 1 through 4. I'll just jump through it a little bit, not consistently. It says, after David finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one spirit with him. I want you to notice that that did not involve anything from David. Jonathan didn't ask his permission. Jonathan saw what God was doing, what the spirit was on David, the goodness, the strength. He probably saw the knuckleheaded stuff too. But he saw the good, godly things in David, and he became one in spirit with him. And then it says in verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. I want you to see that Jonathan, the son of the king, the second highest ranking man in the whole kingdom, sees God's work in David, sees what God is doing, sees the spirit on him, sees that champion thing as he's talking, and loves him, and makes a decision to become one with him, and makes a covenant with him. That's the beginning. Is David perfect? No. Has David got something Jonathan wants? No. What could Jonathan, David possibly give Jonathan? It's because there's a connection of heart. It's because there's a connection of spirit. It's because you see something in a man's life, right? You know what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter what money he's got, what his profession is. You just like what's in his life. Down here talking to Chris, is it? And remind me, I'm sorry, I've memorized so many names, Bob. And they're just telling me about their lives and their passion and what they do. And, you know, Chris wants to start a martial arts kind of program and stuff like that. He's a black belt. And you know, I just sat there and I thought, I love these guys. You know what I'm talking about because you already know who they are. Love these guys, you know. And I said it respectfully because I don't want Chris to whoop my butt. But you understand my point. I mean, you just love that. Now, what I want you to watch is what this basic initial covenant and commitment produces and requires, okay? Because it's this covenant relationship that God is going to use to grow David into the great man that we see and know in Scripture. This is the relationship. Guys, I want you to understand this evening, please, with me, that the goal of what we want to do, what we see, what we envision with this movement of men all over the world, it was just in the Philippines and Singapore doing great, big, huge conferences with Asian men, hungry, desperate to become great men and break the negative history of manhood and fatherhood in their country. I mean, this is a global thing. And the goal of it is not big stadium events necessarily. If they happen, fine. The goal of it, you know, is not some big media thing or something. The goal of it is that men have around them a band of brothers. They have covenantal relationships with brothers that were in which those covenantal relationships are making them into the men they're called to be. Because every man has a destiny and a purpose and a calling, first to be conformed to the image of Jesus and then to fulfill his own uniqueness that's different from every other man in the room. And so this relationship with Jonathan, when people go back and try to study David and try to figure out why he's great, you can't look at a university degree, fine with university degrees, many of us in the room have those, fine. You can't look at, you know, wealthy father. You can't look at any unique privilege. The Bible doesn't say he's even that fantastic looking. He's kind of ruddy and kind of average looking, easy to overlook, kind of a runt, one brother says, and it's probably true. I mean, it's his heart for God and his connection to Jonathan that makes him the man he's called to be. So come with me to 1 Samuel 19. Just flip your page if you're there in your Bible. And I want to start describing what begins to happen that I want you to be aware of the need for in your own life as well as your calling to do it in the lives of others. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan all the attendants to kill David. Now remember, Saul's flipped out. Saul's jealous of David. Saul's got a spirit. You know, he's nuts. He flips out. He wants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David. Of course, that's an understatement. And warned him. My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. Now, guys, if you're making a list of the things that righteous men need to be doing in the lives of other righteous men in a connection, in what I call a free fire zone, and I'll explain that this weekend, one of the most important things is that you warn each other, is that you see in each other's lives what a man can't see on his own. In fact, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. Let me explain that. In the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The Greek word there is, please don't worry, you don't have to write all that down. The Greek word is parakaleo, paraclete, some people say. Let me tell you what the word actually means. In the ancient Greek games, when a guy was running the marathon, which was, of course, one of the races in the Greek games as it is now, he could have a paraclete, or parakletos, they would have said, this same word used for the Holy Spirit. He was a guy who ran alongside to help and encourage and warn the runner. Watch out up here, the road gets rocky. Watch out up here, there's some low-hanging trees. Okay, we're at such and such a marker, and there's going to be water here in a minute. Or, you know, there's three runners behind you, you're you know, wherever you are. You understand what I'm saying? Warn him. Watch out for the cow in the road, whatever it is, you know? There, you know, sometimes rocks fall down, there might be big boulders in the road. We'll have to, all that kind of stuff, okay? To go alongside a runner and to warn him and to point out how he can run the race better. That's what the word means. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also our work in each other's lives, okay? I'm not confessing this evening because I can't. There's not anything really there. I don't have some major life-deforming addiction. I'm not trying to tell you some secret, you know, without expressing it. But I need righteous men to warn me. Guys, the stuff that messes us up creeps up on us, like termites in the soul. It's the quiet stuff underneath. You know, termites do far more damage in America than do hurricanes and tornadoes. They just don't get the press, right? They just don't get the stories. Termites do far more damage, but they work in hidden ways. It's the stuff in your soul that a close friend will recognize, but that you don't, that's going to get you in trouble, right? It's the increasing bitterness over an episode in your life. It's the harshness between you and your wife. It's the, you know, it's a rising lust thing that has you in porn, and your friend knows because you've taken the third look at the backside of the waitress. You know what I'm talking about, the ways a friend will know things. You know, I don't know what your views of alcohol are, but let me just say, you know, a guy has one glass of wine with a steak, you know, maybe that's fine. He has three, four, and his friends are going, whoa, what's going on? That's the stuff that creeps in. That sure was a bitter conversation you had with your wife. Hey, you sure have gained some pounds. What's going on? Hey, you know, you understand, whatever the shift is, a friend knows, a friend sees, a friend can warn. Watch out, let me help you with that. I'm going to talk to you about that. I'm going to pull in, I'm going to confront you. That's what Jonathan does in David's life. He warns him of the threat, okay? Number two, 1 Samuel 19 and verse 4, it says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. Now, Saul's Jonathan's father. He's the king. And Jonathan's father, the king, hates David. But Jonathan stands up to his father and speaks well of David. I want to suggest this is number two. You guys know that there's often a thing that happens when someone gets in trouble, someone's hurting, someone's going through a dark time. There's this natural psychological syndrome where people just pull away from him, kind of pull away. Those of you who remember the Kennedy assassination, or you know, maybe you've seen it on video, there was a complex psychologists talked about called the Oswald complex, because the assumption was, I don't know that it's true, but that the two policemen who were handcuffed to Oswald, when they saw Jack Ruby coming with a gun, they pulled away. I'm not making that case, but psychologists use the phrase Oswald complex, meaning human beings tend to pull away from other human beings that are in trouble. It's a kind of a natural thing. A covenanted brother in your band of brothers doesn't pull away, doesn't leave you hanging, doesn't back away. What does he do? He's committed. He speaks well of you. When other people accuse, he speaks well. He says, no, Joe's a good guy. I'm going to hang in there with him. I want you to know God's doing stuff in his life. I know, he was impatient the other day and he used some bad language, but I want you to know that I'm standing with him and he's a good man. And you know what, you understand, that kind of thing. Spoke well of him. Spoke in his defense. Spoke the truth about what God was doing in David's life. It was a powerful thing, and it became transforming. The third thing, I think, is also really important. It says that Jonathan served David. Again, 1 Samuel 20, I'm jumping to the next references of this relationship. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3 through 4. Jonathan, at one point when David is just freaked out, turns to David. Jonathan turns to him and says, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. You know, Buzz, I know you're in a tough time. I know you're in a panic. Not really. You guys are going, what's wrong with Buzz? How can I serve you, man? Whatever you need, I'm there for you. Calm down, relax. God's got you, and I'm here to work. I'm here to walk with you and to serve you and to stand with you. This was the king's son. This was the second highest ranking guy in the kingdom. Jonathan doesn't serve anybody, but he chose to. Why? Because he had made covenant, because he stood with him, because he was there for him, because he was committed to his friend, because he saw the Spirit on him and the work of God in his life. Powerful, powerful, powerful. The next interesting thing is in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 16, again, you just jot these things down, you don't have to actually flip with me. Jonathan made another covenant with him. In fact, before we're done, we're going to see in this little progression of story that Jonathan made three different covenants with David. Why is that? Because the earlier ones didn't take? No. Because when you're in relationship with somebody, when you're in a committed relationship, you always have to commit at a deeper level. Challenges come, right? I mean, if I'm hanging out with Chris and we're just, maybe he's just teaching me martial arts or we're playing basketball or something, that's one level of relationship. One of us goes through a crisis, it's kind of a re-upping, isn't there, Chris? You know, I know we've just basically had a kind of a pizza and basketball relationship, but I know you're going through a tough time, or maybe I am. I want you to know, I am committed to you. You don't have to use the word covenant, you know, and have communion or whatever. All of that sometimes is not what we do, but I want you to know, that's not what you asked for. It's not what we agreed to. All we've known is just basically the pizza parlor and the basketball court, but I'm committed to you, buddy. I see what God's doing. You're going to get through this. And you committed at a deeper level. That's what Jonathan was doing. He was hanging with David at that deeper level that David's crisis required. And that is a critical, critical key. Another covenant, three total in the story that we're following tonight. Now, it keeps going. What actually happened was, and this is in 1 Samuel 20, verse 33, Saul again hurls his spear, in his mind, he's hurling it at David, but Jonathan steps in the way. Jonathan gets in the way and actually has the spear almost hit him. It hits his clothes instead and pins him to the wall. What's that about? You know, a lot of people will be committed to you as long as things are going fine, right? As long as it's fun. As long as there's food, right? What are the greatest words in men's ministry? Let's eat. You know, I mean, a lot of guys will hang with you and stick close as long as things are going fine. It's the guy who's there when it's going to cost him something that is really meaningful, that is really transforming, that really is going to have weight in your life, that's really valuable. And I love the fact that not only is Jonathan risking his relationship with his father, the king, Saul, by standing with David, he's actually putting himself in harm's way. He's actually putting himself in harm's way. Now, I'm not trying to pick on you, and I'm not trying to say, you don't have this kind of relationship, you know, in some kind of harsh, condemning way, but just pause for a moment and ask yourself, do you have men in your life who will take a hit for you? Do you have men in your life who will stand between you and the harm that might come towards you? Do you have men in your life who, I'm not talking about, I mean, most of us are not going to take a bullet, you know, in the next few years, but metaphorically speaking, stand with you, be with you, take on the forces that are coming against you, spiritual, whatever, help you battle through. Do you have people like that in your life? See, that's what I love about this relationship between Jonathan and David. I think it's a model for men. It's not a sit in the room and stare at each other kind of model. It's not that kind of a psychological model. It's a commitment of men to men to stand together. But here's what I love. Here's where it really gets fascinating. In 1 Samuel 23 and verse 15, David is absolutely freaking out. I haven't even been reading the stuff David says because it's almost like you wouldn't want to read the Psalms, you know, because David wrote the Psalms. You'd be thinking, I don't even want to hear from David. Of course, he grows. But what's phenomenal is that David is just at his wit's end. He's freaking out. And Jonathan goes to him, and watch what he does. He does three things. First of all, the Bible says, 1 Samuel 23, he helps him find his strength in God. It's verse 16. He helps him find his strength in God. Now, are you doing that for guys? And is somebody able to do that in your life? I mean, you know the value of that. You guys are here. You're here on a Thursday night. You're believers. You want to be committed to the things of God. You obviously that's the basic premise of why we're here. Do you have friends who don't pull you away from the things of God, but can help you find your strength in God? What does that mean? Tell you the truth. Let me tell you something. God didn't bring you this far to drop you. Let me tell you something. The scripture says, dust and self. Do you remember what God did for you last year? I mean, the Lord is clearly not leaving you. Look at the awesome thing he did for you last year. I want you to remember who that is. That same God is at work in this situation. And as a friend does that, faith rises, strength comes along, you know. Most men report that their friends actually diminish their moral commitment. Now, not so much their attitudes towards God. That's not what the survey is asking about. But most of their friends are uninvested in their good and just want to play and party. So they distract them. They pull them away, home, family, commitments, God, etc. But when you have a friend who will help you find your strength in God, that's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing. Who does that in your life? I'm thrilled if it's one of the pastors of this church or the church that you attend. That's great. Don't misunderstand. But that's not enough in the life of a man. You understand what I mean. A pastor you see on Sunday morning, maybe have lunch with once a year if it's that kind of relationship. I don't know how it works culturally with you. Maybe you know your pastor, maybe you don't. You can attend a church for years and never have done anything more than shake the hand of the pastor in the foyer. But who? That's fine. That's not their role to be there for you in every little situation. Their role is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Who's actually in your life helping you find your strength in God? Talking to you, knowing your life, knowing what God has done, and who are you doing it for? How would that work? How would that happen? How would you help someone find their strength in God? You got to know their story. You got to know what God's doing. You got to know who they are. You got to know where their doubts and their, you know, their hurts and, oh, I'm afraid of this kind of stuff, or this is a big fear of mine. You've got to address that stuff. That's what Jonathan did. He was in life with David, taking the hits, knowing what was going on. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16 that Jonathan helped David find his strength in God. But the next thing that I find fascinating is verse 17. Remember that Jonathan is the king's son. He's the heir apparent. He's the next guy. But Jonathan so loves David, so prays for him, that he knows what God is doing. He knows, as he reveals here in a moment, that God has called David to be the next king. And so he turns to David at this horrible moment when he's hurting, and he speaks out David's destiny to him. He says, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. It's an amazing thing in Scripture. It's an amazing thing for the king's son to do that. And you may not have, you know, it's not like I'm saying to you, you know, God will call you to give your company to, you know, don't take it too literally. The issue is Jonathan has a radar lock on David's destiny. I see what God is doing. I know what God's doing in your life. I've been praying for you, been standing with you. I see where you're going. Let me tell you what. Jonathan's willing for it to cost him something. It obviously does. It costs him the kingdom in a sense. But he's so committed to God's will and the life of his friend, he doesn't care about that. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. He invests himself in his life. Let me give you a phrase that I hope you'll remember. You have a destiny, but your destiny is fulfilled by investing in the destinies of others. You have a destiny, but your destiny is not about, I'm destined, I'm awesome. No, your destiny is about investing in the lives of others. That's how your destiny is fulfilled. Buzz has a destiny. How's that destiny fulfilled? By investing in your lives. You understand what I'm saying? That's what Jonathan models for us. He turns to David and says, "You will be king over Israel. It's what I was born to. I understand what God's doing, and I will be second to you. And I'm at peace with that because I'm committed to who you are." And then the Bible says he made the third covenant with him because this was a new level. This was a new thing. This was the opening of a new work in his life. Guys, I'm not finished with the story yet, but just pause and notice the depth of this relationship. And I'm asking, how can we build that kind of relationship? I'll be talking about that this weekend. How can we build that kind of relationship? I'm not trying to make you artificially friendly with a lot of guys you don't know. I'm not trying to shove you together again. You will not have to hold hands. You will not have to sing kumbaya. You will not have to hug anybody you don't want to hug. It's not about that. you know? It's about how connected are you to the men around you? Maybe some of you from other churches, I'm not trying to shove you into the lives of those here. Maybe you've got a band of brothers elsewhere and somebody invited you tonight. Fine, we're not trying to do anything artificial here. You understand. But in this world, at this time in our history, with what most of us face and battle, personally and in the world, we've got to do it in relationships that are meaningful, that are fruitful. Yeah, they should be fun. I'm absolutely committed to the idea. I have a band of brothers. We have fun. The Old Testament says when you're with your sons, teach them while you're on the way. Teach them while you're doing stuff. Like I said earlier, men need to be doing stuff. We talk and challenge each other, you know, killing things and grilling stuff and climbing mountains and picking on each other and playing games and whatever. I mean, it's not about sitting around the room going, how are you feeling this morning, Sam? And just, you know, shoot me now. I mean, really, I don't even want to, you know, some of that is just so boring. That's not what I'm talking about. Have meaningful relationships with men where there is that free fire zone. Again, I'll describe that this weekend. Just ask yourself if you have that. Ask yourself if the way you're living, and I'm not trying to be condemning, if the way you're living as men opens you up and puts you in the position of others' lives, them in your life, where they're helping you be better men. I believe the project of great manhood in all of our lives requires that we are doing it in teams, basically, helping each other along. I can't get there alone. And I've opened my life up to men. I'm not their project. We're helping each other. I haven't been here but 24 hours, hardly. Already one of my friends has called me. How you doing? I know you're a little tired. I just landed from the Philippines on Monday. I know you're probably a little jet-lagged. And again, my wife's with me, and I don't have any, I'm just saying, I don't have any big, massive things like, oh my God, he's going to get to the airport, you know, and hit somebody or something. That's not what they're worried about. They're just checking. They just know what tiredness can produce. They just know how a marriage can go wrong, maybe when the husband's busy and distracted. You understand what I'm saying? They're just checking on me. They're just praying for me. They care about me. And I've certainly been there in their life. Let me tell you how powerful this relationship was, and then I'll wrap this up a little bit. There's this great passage of scripture in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26. Jonathan has died in battle. You remember the story. Jonathan died in battle. Saul died in battle. They both died at the same time. Jonathan says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love to me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, that's a weird thing for a dude to say, okay? Let's just be honest about it, right? God's not going to be mad if we go, really? In fact, you guys probably know that that verse is used by a lot of folks to say that, you know, Jonathan and David were gay and they were lovers. Well, that's not at all anything you can draw from the pages of the Bible. But what is important for us to know is that, you know, when a man loves a woman, and I won't break into the song, I'm not going to, you know, Michael Bolton here, but when a man loves a woman, her words light him up, right? If you guys have a lady at home that you love or you're dating or something, and she says, I don't know, I can't even begin to fake like your wife, but I'm just saying, if Buzz's wife before this, honey, I'm so proud of you and you're going to be awesome tonight and can't wait for you to come home or whatever. I mean, he walks out the door going, life's awesome, you know? The words of the woman in your life are transforming. They live. They become powerful. They become programming. They become uplift. They become more than just inspiration and romance. They become something that takes root. Well, that's what Jonathan did for David. He changed David's life from a shepherd to a king in cooperation with the work of God, of course, because he spoke the words of God into David's life. And David later, after Jonathan was dead, said, your love was like the love of a woman for a man. He didn't mean they were sleeping together. What he meant was, I've seen how my mother speaks to my father. I've seen how men are. I've seen men be changed by what their wives say to them. In a godly sense, that's what you were for me. I love that. And just very quickly, years later, it's like 10, 15 years later, David's king, 2 Samuel 9, and David turns to the guys in his court and says, is there anybody that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan's been dead for 10 or 15 years at this point. David's sitting around missing his friend. He goes, hey, court reporter, is there anybody left in Saul's house? Or I'm sorry, he actually says, in Saul's house, who I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? I want to bless my friend all these years later, even though he's dead. And they do go find somebody, a crippled young man who lives in the court of the king forever. Guys, I want us to have, I'm hungry for us to have such a manly culture, it gets passed down through the generations. Why shouldn't the men in my life also impact my son? And, you know, if we're all still living in the same region or connected in some way, why shouldn't there be a connection, a life kind of thing that happens? Why? Sir, what's your name?
Joe.
John. Is this your son? Okay. Why shouldn't the men in John's life impact Josiah, not just now, but who knows that that doesn't continue in the next generation in some way? Why shouldn't it be that way? It used to be that way. Why shouldn't it be that way? Why can't there be generational connections of relationships? Guys, you're here because you want to know God. You're here because you want to be great, good, noble, righteous men. You put whatever word in front of it you want. My team, our gang uses the word great man because it translates a bit better, I think, in our culture. But that cannot be done alone. You need men in your life. And it doesn't have to be something dramatic. It doesn't have to look like an intervention. And by the way, you don't have to go kidnapping people. You know, some guys will leave a thing like this and go running out and find somebody at the mall and say, hey, be my friend. Let's do, you sort of kidnap people rather than build friendships. But how would you just begin to bring up these themes with your near friends? How would you begin to talk to men more meaningfully about manhood in their lives? How would you have something? Well, I don't mean to put down the term accountability. You know, we all want relationships of accountability and what have you, but I'm talking about something more than just accountability. I'm talking about something more than just checking with Buzz to let him know that I'm not misbehaving. I want more than that. I want to be encouraged to greatness. I want to be corrected. I want men to inspire me. I want men to stand with me. I want men who cheer me, and I cheer them, and we help each other fulfill what we're called to be. I want to be in someone's life what the Holy Spirit was sent to do and cooperate with the Holy Spirit in being a Jonathan in the life of a David. And I want you to do the same thing. This is what we're called to. This is what we're called to, and we're all hungry for it. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you for their lives. I thank you for their awesome pastors, Mark, Buzz, the other guys on staff, other women. Father, I ask tonight that you will heal every man in this room, anything that's happened in friendships or relationships through the years. Restore our souls, according to Psalm 23. And I ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you will give us those deep, wonderful, transforming relationships that we are meant to have. I ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you will build around us and help us to build a band of brothers who will do as Jonathan did in the life of David for each other. Build covenant, warn each other, encourage each other, help each other find our strength in God, see each other's destiny, and inspire each other towards it, even serve and sacrifice for each other. Build those relationships. Father, yes, so that we're not lonely, but that's not the only thing. Build those relationships so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus and be the righteous men we are called to be in this generation. It's time for a change of manhood in our generation. Lord, spark it here. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.